Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the evening service. The Lord bless you as we gather. Also those listening online, the Lord bless you as you join with us in that way too. We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we know this evening that we cannot avoid the dangers and the difficulties of life. We want to pray with fortitude that whatever dangers we are led into, we will cheerfully await the happy event which will at length prove the wisdom and kindness of even your most mysterious plans. But in the meantime, even as we live on in the bonds of affliction, help us to see your hand in the expressions and encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and in God our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. We're going to continue to pray together. Pray also for the others who are suffering in our midst. Let us pray together. Blessed Lord, our souls rise this evening to you in a flame, because you have said that you are coming quickly, and our souls reply increasingly and louder every day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord, we long to be done with the burdens and sorrows of this life. We long to ascend to your presence and see you in your courts above. We know that death is transformed when we see it in this light. We no longer fear the King of Terrors when the King of Glory and the King of Grace is so near. We hear with great pleasure the sound of your approaching feet, nearer and nearer. We pray that you just draw aside that veil whenever you please, Lord, and open the doors of our prison so that our eager souls may spring forth to you and we can throw ourselves at your feet. Lord, you will show us the path of life by your word, and you will guide us to the place where there is fullness of joy. And we pray that in the hope that you give us in the cross, in the church, and by the comfort of the blessed Holy Spirit, we are encouraged. You will give us a place with your faithful. We know this, and we praise you for this. And daily we are reminded how undeserving we are. Daily we are reminded of the many, many aspects of your wrath that you withhold from us when we do despite unto your name. And yet we murmur about what we imagine you should give and what you withhold because you know better. That sets our moods and our hearts and our feelings, but not the joy of the terror and the wrath that you withhold from deserving sinners. So we praise you this evening for what you withhold from us by your mercy. And what you give us by your grace, we praise you for this. You invite us to come to you and to make our requests known to you with prayer and thanksgiving. We have needs, Father. We pray for our government. We pray for our land. We pray for Western civilization that you erected. We pray for the entire world. We pray for the missionaries on the field and the pastors in every place. We pray this evening also for your churches, that you revive them. Revive us, Father, here at CBBC too. Make us a mighty throng of people who do the bidding of their God, regardless of how it makes them feel or how it makes them suffer. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, as we approach your word, we pray that you forgive us all our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. I've decided that when we get to chapter 17, we're going to, when we've seen all the details, we're going to look together at that and about 30 other scriptures in the Word that speak on the Abrahamic covenant. When we've got all the detail together, we will focus for a couple of weeks, I think, on the Abrahamic covenant as such. It's absolutely crucial that we understand it, and that we understand it well. It's foundational to our faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and I'm glad for that, because I see that Abraham, not really any different to us. If we read chapter 16, let's read it. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abraham said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Then he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer-lahai-roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 80 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. What drama we see in this chapter. The Lord had just met with Abraham in a powerful way, and he spoke to him and promised him that a son coming from his own body will be his heir. And then God added the promise of a sign to that. He took him outside and he pointed him up to the sky and showed him the myriad stars in the heavens. And he said to Abraham that his descendants would be as countless as the stars. Still, God had not finished with Abraham. He had not finished assuring him. He added a powerful sign of his covenant to those words of promise. God told Abraham to do the following: to sacrifice some animals and to lay them out in two lines. And God gave him itself in the form of a brightly shining torch and a movable furnace passed up and down between the rows of carcasses, saying in effect, may this tearing up and down between of the carcasses, may that be a sign to you. They will assure you that I will keep the promises that I've made to you. God did all that for Abraham. And we know that God was speaking ultimately about Calvary, where our Savior, the Rock of Ages, was cleft for us. We know this as Christians. And we're amazed when we read this to see the condescension of God, the humiliation that God stooped to save all these people from their sin on the cross of Calvary. And you and I would imagine if we'd heard the voice of God himself and we'd seen a sign from God, if you'd been to Calvary and you'd seen Jesus die, that you'd never sin again. You'd never doubt God again, would you? Never doubt his promises. As you've heard what you heard, you saw what you saw, and you live every day of your life trusting and obeying God. But what we see in the chapter is that despite all the drama and the assurance of a glorious future that God gave to Abraham, it doesn't take long, and we read in this next chapter the record of another fall of Abraham and his wife. Of course, at the end of chapter 15, Abraham is still childless and he's homeless, and every time he and Sarah turned to bed at night fell, they were another day older, and the crib was still empty. And it was getting to Abraham, and it was getting to Sarah. So we mustn't think that divine voices and signs and covenants would infallibly keep us in the disappointments of life. They failed to keep Abraham, the father of all the faithful. Now, if all that failed to keep Abraham, the father of all the faithful, how will it fail possibly to keep us? So let's not be too critical. Because what we see in this chapter, first of all, is God's way was rejected by Abraham and Sarah. It's undeniable. It's there in the text. They had no children. And we can assume that Moses knew that the infertility problem was with Sarai and not Abraham when he wrote this. We know that in many cases the reason that no child can be conceived is that because the man is infertile. But Abraham did not have that problem. Sarai's wife had that problem. She was the wife, and it was naturally and morally through his wife that a son would come from Abraham's own body and would become Abraham's heir. It wouldn't be through a one-night stand with a stranger from Egypt. It would be through his wife that his son was going to be born. But the problem is Sarah was barren. And now she was beginning to be an old woman. They'd been married between 40 and 50 years. They were conditioned into thinking that as it had always been, so it was going to be. And they thought that they weren't destined to have a child themselves with each other, though God had said clearly and unmistakably that a son would come from Abraham's own body through Sarai. And so this delay in the appearing of the child and in the answer to their prayers was a burden that weighed heavily on Abraham and Sarai. And that all the promises and experiences of God didn't seem to matter to them. But there was always the presence around the home of Sarai's servant Hagar, her personal attendant, probably a gift from Abraham when he was in Egypt last. So that's where she was from, that place where Abraham had spent that unhappy months not too long ago. Been sent out of Egypt by Pharaoh with many gifts, flocks, herds, and servants. And presumably, young Hagar had been one of those. Now in Egypt, Abraham had almost lost his wife, and the seed that she would that she would give birth to. And now again, through this Egyptian servant, the promise of the seed is again being threatened. Because what Sarah does is this: she offers young Hagar to Abraham for him to impregnate her. And this is exactly what she says: "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her," in verse 2. It was absolutely true that the Lord was keeping her from having children. Moses doesn't add a parenthesis and say that she was mistaken. He knew that it was true, that there was actually a medical condition prohibiting her conceiving. You go to the first clause always: the Lord gives children. Your children are God's gift to you. That's the horror of child abuse and infanticide. That's what we're doing with God's gifts. The greatest pearls he gives to us sometimes lands under our swine feet in our society. The life of a child that God has given you is terminated. So God had kept Sarai from having a child, and he was saying to Abraham and Sarai, "Not yet. My time is not right." You see, the problem confronting Abraham and Sarai was not that fact. The problem comes when God's sovereignty conflicts with our plans and our longings. That's where the problem comes. When God's sovereignty clashes and conflicts with our plans and our longings, we run into a problem. And what Sarai proposed was a perfectly legal transaction in the ancient Near East. In such codes as the Code of Hammurabi and others, and other social customs of the day, it was not uncommon if a couple were childless for the wife to produce one of her servants as a concubine, who would then bear children. And these offspring would be counted as if they were children of his first wife. Everyone around him was doing that. Everyone back in Ur and Haran was doing it. Even in much of Africa and in Islamic lands today, we still see it. It's quite a legal step to take. It's not a strange thing. In fact, we don't know how many people have second and third wives in some of the Western countries. I know in the UK that's a problem, even though it's illegal. And this practice is everywhere in history and also in our world. But it remains a direct violation of the one flesh principle which God has set down in Genesis chapter 2. It might have been right in the eyes of their contemporaries, but it wasn't right in the eyes of God. This we must tie up in our minds. We believe, and we have much sympathy with women who have unwanted pregnancies, and we have sympathy too with women like Sarah who are unfruitful and now past childbearing age. Realize that 10 years have passed since they left Ur and arrived in Canaan. And there had been a decade of waiting for this promise to be realized. A whole decade, and for Sarai to feel guilty, inadequate, and frustrated in that time. And she in particular felt responsible, I think, for the non-arrival of the promised seed. You can imagine what she must have felt like if only a son were born to Abraham and all these promises can come through. But they didn't. So we know when Paul writes to the Galatians about the two boys eventually sired by Abraham, he judged that the son produced by union with a bondwoman was born in the ordinary way, that is, according to the flesh. But Abraham's son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, 23. In other words, the free and the sinful decision of a man produced Ishmael. Whereas Isaac was the product of Abraham and Sarai's waiting in trust upon the covenant promises of the Lord. That's the difference between the two. We know that Hagar did give birth to Ishmael, but it was simply an ordinary, natural conception. There was nothing special about it. She was a fertile young woman, as was the resultant process of the development of the embryo. There was nothing supernatural in the event at all. And the arrival of baby Ishmael was an ordinary thing. It was the result of the failure of Abraham and Sarai to trust in the Lord. Everyone comes out of this business badly, as we will see. Everyone came out of it badly. And let's look at it. First of all, Sarai takes the lead in the plot. That's how it starts badly. Am I ducking some feminist things here? Never a good idea in the order of God. She had a maidservant and she said to Abraham, go and sleep with her. She didn't raise it as a question so that they could talk it over and dismiss it. She didn't say, Abraham, let's go pray about this. There was no praying. There was no discussion. She merely told him. Shouldn't they have seen the danger lights flashing? A woman taking this initiative and compromising another woman. Not a man, another woman. Judging things by the flesh. Taking forbidden fruit and going to a husband and giving him the same fruit, just as Eve did. In exactly the same way. A repetition of what we saw in Eden. It's exactly what we see. It's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Sarai took the lead. Secondly, Abraham was seduced by the proposal. Because after living for purely for 75 years in Ur and Haran, with all the immorality of the moon worshippers all around of him, he fell into that sin. Listen to this. In his 85th year, after all his experiences of God, why didn't he rebuke Sarai for her unbelief and tenderly preach the same gospel to her that God had preached to him? Why did Abraham not do that? Why didn't he not say, Sarai, did you not hear him when he walked among our sacrifice and he spoke and he told us what he was going to do? Everything looks against us, but he's always come through for us, Sarai. Let's not do this thing. Let's wait on God. None of that. Just as the woman took the fruit and gave some to her husband, so Sarai took her maidservant and led her to her husband's bed. And Abraham agreed that to fulfill the promises of God, the power of the flesh was needed. I know many Christians like that. They think for the promises of God to be fulfilled, the power of the flesh is really needed. I see it in the enthusiasm of many evangelists and people who come up with projects and new programs. And it's the flesh, brother. It's wait on the Lord and be faithful to his local body. It's not run around all over the world and try to start some big movement again. It's be faithful in the little congregation that God has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not look around and see how the mega churches are growing, where the tone-deaf musicians are entertaining equally tone-deaf people. It's worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and trust him that he will build his church. And let it be a church that he's building that has three marks: the faithful preaching of the word, the faithful serving of the ordinances, and the faithful exercise of loving and redemptive church discipline. Because he's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. And he's our Redeemer. Faithfulness to him. When all the things around about us, you better do something big. Things are going wrong. Have you seen what's happening to Western civilization? All the churches are dwindling. People aren't coming back to the church after COVID. We had three services. Soon we'll have one. We will be faithful. I don't care what the world shows us. We'll be faithful. Because the Lord will keep his promises. And he will build his church. We won't be seduced by other proposals such as Sarah is. But you know what's very sad? Hagar was changed for the worse by what happened. She was just an Egyptian girl, young when Abraham left Egypt. Can you imagine? Think about her life a little. Oh, you're going with that wealthy Hebrew. You're going somewhere. You're going to be a maid servant there to this wealthy Hebrew's wife. And the young girl, what's going to happen to me? What's going to be happening in my life? And now, how does it work out? Like somebody who thinks he's serving God. She suddenly finds herself having to sleep with 85-year-old Abraham. And soon she discovers that she's pregnant with the knowledge that this child will one day be considered Sarah's and Abraham's. And then it gets even more complex. Like all modern relationships, when there are children out of wedlock and divorce and remarriages, when new tensions, suspicion, resentment enter into those relationships. You can imagine how messed up it must have been between Abraham and Sarai and Hagar. And soon she doesn't hide how she despises her mistress Sarai. We are told that fact plainly in the fourth verse, and we know that Sarah noticed, because soon Sarah is going to Abraham and saying, she's despising me. You better do something about that. And soon there's a rift not only between Hagar and Sarah, but between Abraham and Sarah. Because Sarah now feels the victim. And she's complaining to Abraham about what he has done. You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. Oh my goodness, that's so familiar. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me, in verse 5. And did Abraham raise his eyebrows? I thought this was all your idea, Sarah. If I remember correctly, can you imagine what happened in the home? But Sarah, this was your idea. See what happens when you step out of line with God's designs. Abraham's just standing back and playing the role of the helpless husband. He just shrugs as if to say, anything for a quiet life. This was obviously not such a good idea after all, Sarah. You do just whatever you want to do with your servant. Wow. Shocking, isn't it? Shocks us to silence. This is Abraham, the father of the faithful. See what I say, we Christians, because we're not good enough not to be Christians. Same goes for Abraham, the father of the faithful. There are ways that seem right to men and women, sinful ways, but their end is death, and death is very near to Hagar, because Abraham's saying, then get rid of her. And this marriage of Abraham and Sarah is under the greatest strain it's been under for almost 50 years. And now you need to remember, these are two believers, two Old Testament Christians. That is, they are Messiahists. They are Jehovahists. And they are behaving abominably, especially after all the unique blessings that they've had from the Lord. Abraham knew that he was saying was wrong. He knew the law. It allowed a concubine to be made a wife. It allowed a maid servant to be made a wife. It allowed that maid servant to be returned to her status as a slave. What it forbade was that maid servant being expelled from the household. The law forbade that. And Abraham told her to go and do it. The law safeguarded her, because once she was expelled from the household, her chances of being able to support herself and her child in some honorable way were zero. Can you imagine her dilemma? And so Abraham had a covenantal responsibility to take care of Hagar, but our father Abraham let Hagar down. And he let us down. He's no example to us, is he? Sarah, who was on the warpath, and she was a formidable woman, you can see. And so Abraham sought to keep the peace. He said, look, Sarah, you do anything you want to do with Hagar. I'm just going to leave it in your hands. Let me ask you this evening, when we're critical of Abraham, would you have done better? I know I wouldn't have. I would have done way worse. I know that. Remember that Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. But now, for the second time in the book of Genesis, Abraham's being anything but a blessing to the Gentiles. For the second time in Genesis. The first time was at the end of Genesis 12 when they went to escape the famine and arrived in Egypt, and the result was serious illness breaking out in Pharaoh's palace. And now here again in Genesis 16, it's a disaster for a Gentile. Abraham was not proving to be a blessing to the Egyptians. The first time he met them, Abimelech was ill because Abraham and Sarah's deceit, and now it's Hagar getting ostracized and fleeing into the desert, away from this mess. Rich and poor Egyptians alike are in deep trouble because Abraham, instead of being a blessing to them, he's being a curse. That's such a strange twist in the life of Abraham. What is this whole passage teaching us but this old truth? That the best of us limp through life as sinners, and that is nothing in ourselves that evokes God's love for us. It's purely His grace and His love. God is the one who took the initiative in choosing Abraham and all his people. God loved us with an everlasting love. He drew us to Himself. It's because He loved us that His goodness flowed into our hearts. The new birth. It's because of His love. And praying for mercy and saving trust in Him are all His free gifts. There's nothing in us that made him say, well, that deserves it. It's all free. It wasn't because of our goodness that his love settled upon us, but it was because of God's grace and his mercy. Where would you and I be without it? Now notice, God helped the person whom Abraham had compromised. The second point, look at that. God helped the person whom Abraham had compromised. What we've seen so far is that God's way was rejected by Abraham and Sarai. Sarai took the lead. Abraham was seduced. Hagar was changed for the worst. And now God comes and he helps the person whom Abraham had compromised. And for many of us, that is the most powerful message in this whole chapter. I'm not surprised at the awful behavior of two Old Testament Christians. Saddened I am, but not shocked, because I know my own heart. I would have behaved in much the same way as these patriarchs, but I'm thrilled at the personal care God shows to Hagar. I'm thrilled by that. There are people in the past whom I've hurt in my folly, Christian people, and I can see their faces now, and I even remember some of their names. And I wonder how they are doing these days. Did the way I messed them up have a permanent effect on their lives? I hope not. And this chapter gives me such encouragement through Abraham. Even though Abraham can get no credit for Hagar and Ishmael's blessings, but we see that Abraham's ignored by God. Look at God's care for Hagar. Sarai mistreated her, and the pregnant servant fled from her into the desert, going back to Egypt. And we're told in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord came searching after her and found her by a spring of water in the desert. Isn't that beautiful? What an unfaithful Christian had messed up. God reached out personally, sending his angel. What a God. The Lord was watching her and guiding her. And the loving one who later became incarnate to seek and to save that which was lost, he found Hagar. He found her. Here we see the good shepherd's care for the wandering sheep. That's what we see. And though wretched Abraham showed no concern for Hagar, God cared for this woman. Now God has great redemptive designs for the entire cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, and his saving love homes in on the whole mighty family of Abraham, as numerous as the sands of the seashore. But God still has the desire and the time to look for a single mother to be without a home, wandering around in the desert. That's our God. Hagar wasn't passed over here in Moses' account, in the book of Genesis. She mattered to the living God. As you matter, God goes into some detail to show us how he cared for Hagar, even though with regard to the stream of redemptive history, she was quite insignificant later on. We never hear about her again. And even when God's people failed to live up to the covenant's requirements, God remains a caring God. Even though Abraham had been unfaithful in his dealings with this woman, God remained faithful to her. I found an interesting parallel to this in the book of Joshua. In Joshua 9, we're told that as God's people began to take over the land of Canaan, they entered into a covenant with a tribe called the Gibeonites. You remember that? And the children of Israel had failed to inquire as to who or what actually were these Gibeonites and where they were from. And so, in ignorance, they made a covenant with them, thinking they were distant Semite cousins. And then soon after that, what happened? They found out that the Gibeonites were part of the Canaanites. What a horror. Immediately the people wanted to break that covenant, to tear up the treaty, the promises that they'd been made not to harm the Gibeonites. But God told Joshua and the leaders of Israel, because God is a just God, God said to them, no way. These people had been brought into a covenant with me and I'll protect them. And even 400 years later, when King Saul attempted to persecute the Gibeonites, God still remembered them. And he sent a plague against Israel because of the persecution of the Gibeonites. Brothers and sisters, that is our God. Not the one we've made for ourselves very often. That is our God. He loves all people. He does what is right. He's not like us. See, even though God's people failed to live up to the covenant, God is faithful. Abraham and Sarah, he behaved shabbily towards Hagar, but God is loving towards her. And we're glad that he was, are we not? We're glad that he was. So the Lord came to Hagar and he revealed himself to her, blessed her, promised her protection, and pointed her eyes to the future and gave her hope that we talked about this morning. He said, Hagar, you have a son in your womb and you will bear him and he will become a great nation. Hagar calls him the God who sees. There's another wonderful thing about him. She said, you are a God of seeing, she says. He's the God who sees. We must remember that. He sees everything in verse 13. That's Hagar. And so we see God's care for Hagar's son later on as well. You are pregnant, said the angel to her, and was going to be fine. She would go full term and you will have a son. And you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. And the Lord makes her promises about her son too. Now, with all that going on, we see in the third place, we see that Abraham and Sarai, what we've seen so far, is God's way was rejected by Abraham and Sarai. Sarai took the lead, and Abraham was seduced by the proposal, and Hagar was changed for the worse by what happened. God reached out to Hagar. He cared for her, and he cared for her son. And while that was going on, we see this, and it is significant. God ignores Abraham and Sarai. He ignores them. How does the chapter open with these two words? Now, Sarai. How often do you find Sarai's name in the first half of the 16 verses of this chapter? 7 times, almost once for every verse. And then in the second half, in the last 8 verses, how often is Sarai referred to? Not once. God ignores her. Not once. That's our God. They thought they would have a son, and it would be the, somebody called it, I can't remember who, a rent-a-womb method for the maidservant Hagar. But this was not Sarai's son at all. And do you also notice this, that the Lord doesn't make any appearance in the first half of this chapter? When he does appear, then Abraham and Sarai are not there. He's made himself known a number of times so far, but always to Abraham. But in this, at this point, after they've devised this carnal scheme, God does not appear to Abraham and his wife. He makes himself known to the one whom they had treated so cruelly, to Hagar. And she's the one who sees the Lord, and Abraham doesn't. He was denied that blessing because of his unbelief. See, don't let us grieve the Lord by our impatience. Don't seek ways of accomplishing what God alone is able to do. Men and women are born of God alone into his family. The new birth is his work in us. It's not mine to start. It's not yours. God alone does it in his conception and continuance. You must cry again in birth until you are born of God and he's born in you. And when it doesn't happen quickly enough in your children or your family or in the Sunday school or in the young people's meeting or in the congregation, we mustn't try and take over. We must be faithful to the simple and sincere means of grace that God has given us. I was so blessed this morning. A young man phoned me in the week and said to me, "Pastor Willem, I need to come talk to you. I'm in a really bad place." I said, "You come, son, you come early in the week and come and see me." Came out the door this morning, just having heard the message. Not 60 counseling sessions. One sermon. He comes out, tears in his eyes. He says he's made it all well. "I found what I needed, thank you." And I could see in his face that it was the case. Faithfulness to the means and the methods that God has ordained. We don't do Abraham and Hagar stuff. We do what God tells us. Amen. We follow his ways. His word, we're not going to go that way. Let's get abandoned. Let's get a brand new building. Let's dress the pastor up and give him a microphone to walk up and down in the front of the church like he's some kind of celebrity. Faithfulness to the ordinary means that God has prescribed, even when it looks like all is going to nothing. That's the way to do it. See, Abraham didn't need to produce the promised seed by his own wit or his own strength. He needed God to come and do what God had decided to do. He needed God to give him assurance that he was in control and that he was able to work how and when God chose. Do you see that after all these shenanigans of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, after all these attempts to work out their situation, that as regards the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant, Abraham's right back where he started. But do you see that? After all that trouble, right back where he started. That's how shenanigans go. You see, he hasn't taken one step forward towards obtaining God's promise, despite all those plans. He certainly had new troubles, much tension and guilt, but he's not a single step forward in the progress of redemption, because God is going to do things God's way and not Abraham's way. Amen? Not our way, his way. You know, we pray after so many sermons, thank you, Lord, for saying this to me. And now I'm going to do something about it. And that is good. But this passage reminds us again that God is not dependent on our strategizing and our scheming. God will bring about his purposes without us injecting our own nifty ideas and innovations and inventions. And this passage teaches us that we must not only trust God's promise, but we must obtain God's promises in the way and by the methods which God sets out for us to use, and nothing else. That is the lesson of this chapter. May the Lord make us faithful as individuals in this. May the Lord make us faithful as families. God's way, not our way. And again, as I close, it's better to feel bad for a good reason than to feel good for a bad one. It's better to feel bad because God seems to be holding back. God seems to be delaying. It looks like it's not going to feel bad and continue to trust, than it is to do your own thing and feel good about it and end up right back where you started, with innocent people hurt and the kingdom not built. That's why the story is in the Bible, to teach us the foolishness of that and the importance of faithfulness and trusting the God of Abraham in all his promises and in his power to fulfill them. Let us pray together. Thank you, Father, for reminding us. Lord, we're so tempted to do this. We know if we have to be faithful, it's going to take 5 years to do that. But maybe if we took a fleshly shortcut, we could have it sooner. Protect us, Lord. Help us to do God's work and God's way to God's glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand and sing together as the brothers join me at the table, please. Hark the voice of love and mercy. Is that what we sing? Yes. Let's sing as we go to the table, please. Thank you. Dearly beloved in Christ, now to you who have died, been buried, and have been raised in Christ, and whose life has been hidden in Christ, and who will be revealed with him in his glory, go knowing that it is by your faith that you stand firm, by his life that is at work in you. Amen.